Would you please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Before we read God's Word, let's once again go before the throne of God and seek His mercy. So let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this glorious privilege that You've given to us on this Lord's Day, that we can be together with the people of God, with the very ones that You have purchased with Your own blood. And that we can be in Your presence and worship Thee. And that You have given to us Your Word. And we can actually open it and learn from Thee. But Lord, we acknowledge our weakness, our feebleness. We acknowledge that our thoughts can wander. And so we cry out to You to have mercy on us. Lord, we are actually dealing with Your Word. And we would pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to bring all of our thoughts captive to Thee. And we would ask that You would speak to us and that You would write Your Word upon our hearts. Lord, we would think of the very next verses there in John 12 where we left off the reading, where the Greeks come wanting to see Jesus, to meet with Him. Lord, that's our cry. We want to see Jesus. And we want to see what we have in Him. Show us the Lord Jesus, that we might find in Him our all in all. Father, we ask this in His precious name. Amen. Well, we turn together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I would like to read the concluding verses of this letter, beginning with verse 23 to verse 28. Here Paul writes in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all of the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all of the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." In 1977, the 14-year-old son of Rabbi Harold Kushner, he died of an incurable disease. Rabbi Kushner, he wrote a book dedicated to the memory of his son. The title of the book he wrote was, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." Now, unbeknown to Kushner, he based his book upon two errors. First of all, he concluded that God was not in control of all things. He concluded that when bad things happen to good people, that's not God's doing. God doesn't have anything to do with it because God is not sovereign over all things that happen in life. So when bad things happen to good people, God couldn't help that. The second error Kushner made is contained right in the title of that book, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." He believed that there are good people that bad things should not happen to. They should not happen to them because they're good people and they don't deserve those bad things that come into their life. Well, it's very safe to say that bad things never happen to good people. And the reason that we can say that with confidence is because in God's sight, there are no good people on the face of the earth. The Bible is based on a completely different premise than Kushner's book. What the Bible explains to us is why good things happen to bad people. And the reason good things happen to bad people is because God is sovereign and He brings those good things into people's lives. And also, it's because God is gracious. We deserve nothing but bad. And therefore, all of the good that happens to us, it is all due to God's wondrous grace. Well, this morning, we're going to focus on the final verse of this letter to the Thessalonians, and it speaks of grace. That's our subject today. Verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It's interesting that Paul ends this letter on exactly the same note that he began the letter, and that is with speaking of God's grace. Back in chapter 1 and in verse 1, he begins the letter this way, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." The New Testament, it contains 13 letters from Paul. All 13 of those letters begin with the subject of grace, and all 13 of those letters ends on the subject of grace. The importance of grace, it can't be overstated. We couldn't be saved from our sins apart from grace. The scriptures state, "By grace you have been saved through faith." Now, every true Christian understands the importance of grace. But the question is, does every Christian live by that grace? Jerry Bridges, he's written a book titled Transforming Grace. That is an absolutely wonderful book, Transforming Grace. And he writes this, I'm quoting now, "You know you don't understand God's grace when you," and he's going to give a list, see if you can identify with any of these things. "You know you don't understand God's grace when you live with a vague sense of God's disapproval. Feel sheepish bringing your needs before Him when you've just failed Him. Feel you deserve an answer to prayers because of your hard work and your sacrifice. Assume that 1 John 1:9 no longer applies to you now that you've sinned so many times you've used up all your credit. Feel more confident before God if you've been faithful with your Christian disciplines, such as prayer, your quiet time, witnessing, and so forth. When you can't honestly say you see yourself as blameless in God's eyes. When you don't really believe God likes you. When you can think of someone that you look down on. When you shy away from asking God for things because you think it annoys Him. When you fear the day may not go as well as you expected because you missed your quiet time. When you assume you can do something to make God love you more or less." Well, every Christian understands the importance of grace. Every Christian understands that a salvation is all of grace, but does every Christian truly understand what it really means to live by grace? I wonder how you fared as we went through those many questions. When Paul begins every letter that he wrote and ends every letter that he wrote on the note of grace, he obviously wanted to impart a message to us of the vital importance of God's grace. And not only do Paul's letters end on a note of grace, but the Bible itself ends on that same note. The very last verse of the Bible says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." Grace here is made the capstone of the entire body of divine revelation. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. God's grace. We're going to consider the subject under three headings. First of all, a definition of grace. Secondly, portraits of grace. And thirdly, dependence upon grace. So let's begin with definitions of grace. The Greek word translated grace comes from the Greek word charis. The word is used over 150 times in the New Testament, and it has a variety of meanings. Basically, grace is God's love and kindness freely bestowed upon the undeserving. God's love and kindness freely bestowed upon the undeserving. God's grace is something that you can't earn. It's something you can't work for. It is something that you're never, never, never going to deserve it. Romans 4 and verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." When you work for someone, you deserve to be paid. That's why you go to work. At the end of the week, you expect a paycheck. You deserve that paycheck. You work for it. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we can't work for His favor. We can't work for His blessings. We'll never earn His favor, never earn His kindness. We'll never be deserving of His love or of His acceptance. God will never be indebted to you or to anyone else. When God forgives us, when God saves us, it isn't because of anything we have done to win God's approval. It is strictly because God is gracious to the undeserving. Romans 11 verse 6 says, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." If you could do anything to win God's approval, anything at all, salvation would cease to be by grace. It would be by our works, whatever those works might happen to be. Romans 5, 6 tells us otherwise. It says, "For while we were still helpless." If we're helpless, that means we're not going to bring anything to God to merit His acceptance. "While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." He goes on to say, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is grace. We deserve God's wrath for all of our sins. He bestows upon us His love. That's grace. We deserve God's punishment. He forgives us of all of our sins. We deserve God's anger. He bestows upon us His infinite kindness. We deserve to be cast into hell. He assures us, if we're trusting in Christ, a place in heaven. It's all of grace. One author defines grace as receiving God's best, although we deserve God's worst. Jerry Bridges says, "Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him." Alexander McLaren, he says the word grace is a kind of shorthand for the whole sum of unmerited blessings which come to men through Jesus Christ. Primarily, it describes the unconditioned, undeserved, spontaneous, eternal, stooping, pardoning love of God. Phillips says, "Grace is something in God which is at the heart of all His redeeming activities. The downward stoop and reach of God, bending from the heights of His majesty to touch and to grasp our insignificance and our poverty." Well, why did Paul conclude his letter on his note of grace? Well, it's because it's only by God's grace that we can be saved from all of our sins. It's only by God's grace that we are kept saved. And it's only by God's grace that we grow in holiness. as the people of God. It's all of grace. Salvation from beginning to end is of God's grace. Our salvation began before God created the world, before He created the universe. It began when God set His redeeming love upon us and He chose us from the mass of humanity to be His own. In Ephesians 1, it says in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. We've been redeemed by grace. Ephesians 1:7, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. We have been effectually called to Christ by grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, Who saved us and He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We have been justified by grace. Romans 3:23, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So God loved you before He even created the world. He chose you in eternity past. And then He sent His only begotten Son into the world to purchase your salvation. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to you to convict you of your sins, to convert you, to effectually call you to Christ Jesus. It is now the Holy Spirit who keeps you. It is now the working of the Holy Spirit within you that causes you to desire to grow in holiness. This tells us that salvation is all of God and it is all of grace. Well, that brings us into our second heading, and that is portraits of grace. Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we are given numerous examples of God demonstrating His grace towards the undeserving. We could begin with the apostles. There you have 12 sinful men. And the Lord Jesus chooses those 12 sinful men to be His companions and His apostles and His representatives. Now, when He chose them, He knew one day they're going to desert Him. When He needed them most, they're all going to desert Him and leave Him in the hands of an enemy. He knew that. But He still chose them to be His companions and His representatives. That's grace. As we know, one of those men was Judas. He was included amongst the apostles. The fact that he was chosen and numbered amongst the apostles showed God's grace to the very worst of sinners. The Lord Jesus, it even states in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus knew that one day He was going to betray Him. The Lord Jesus knew that this man was a covetous man, that he was a thief, that he was pilfering the money box. He knew everything about Judas. But think of what He did for Judas. He named him as one of the 12 apostles. Judas spent over 3 years in the very presence of Jesus. He received all of that personal training from the Lord of glory Himself. If ever a man had opportunity and privilege, it was Judas. But Judas rejected it all. But nevertheless, it was the Lord's grace that was shown to Judas to put him in such a privileged position. Peter was another one of those apostles. Peter himself, before he started following the Lord Jesus, he told him, "I'm a sinful man." He acknowledged he don't deserve to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, You come and follow me. And that's knowing that Peter constantly is going to be out of line, we could say, as an apostle. The Lord Jesus knew before it ever happened that it's going to be Peter who's going to deny ever knowing Christ Jesus. And yet He still chose that man to be one of His apostles. And the Lord, in His grace, He used him greatly in the ministry. Well, even the apostles, you can think of other portraits of grace. What about Mary Magdalene, from whom we are told in the Scriptures, Jesus cast out 7 demons. She was a forgiven woman and a delivered woman. In Luke chapter 7, we read of Jesus accepting a dinner invitation to the home of Simon the Pharisee. I wouldn't want to go to Simon's house. Jesus knew all about this guy. He knew his mindset. He knew what Simon thought of Jesus. He knew the motive behind him going to inviting him to dinner. But Jesus went there anyway. He was going into a hostile environment. He knew it. He still went. Why would he ever go there? He was concerned with Simon's soul. And while at Simon's home, remember, a sinful woman in that village, she learned that he was there. And so she came to that home and she knelt before the Lord Jesus. She wet his feet with her tears and with perfume. She left there a forgiven woman. That was grace. In John 4, we read of another woman, the Samaritan woman Jesus meets with at the well. Remember, she's a very immoral woman. She had been divorced several times, and when she met up with the Lord Jesus, she's living with a man at that time who's not of her husband. She found forgiveness before the day was over. In John chapter 8, we have another woman. She was caught in adultery. She was brought to the Lord Jesus to pass judgment upon her. Jesus forgave her. Remember the paralyzed man who was brought to the Lord Jesus on a stretcher by his four friends. And when they couldn't get there, it's a story we all love so much because of the ingenuity of these guys. They were so determined to get to the Lord Jesus. They go up on the roof. They dig a hole in the roof and they lower this man right in the front of the Jesus so he could be healed. But remember, Jesus did more than just heal him, which would have been gracious. He forgave that man of all of his sins. There were also those 10 lepers who cried out for cleansing. The Lord Jesus, he cleansed all 10 of them, although 9 of them were ungrateful men. There was Zacchaeus. We all love Zacchaeus, don't we? But if you lived in his village at that particular time, you wouldn't have loved Zacchaeus. If you were like all of his fellow villagers, they all hated the guy because he was the chief tax gatherer. They hated him. Jesus loved that man. And before the day was over, Jesus saved that man. That was grace. There were the countless miracles that Jesus performed. There is no indication that all who were healed by Christ actually trusted in Christ as their Savior, but He healed them anyway. Every miracle was an act of grace. One of the most amazing examples of God's grace is seen in the salvation of the thief who was hanging on the cross next to the Lord Jesus. There is a guy who lived his life as a crook. That's why he's being crucified. He lived an ungodly life. He was one ungodly fellow. Remember when they were first crucified? Him and his ungodly buddy, they joined in with all of the other mockers, making fun of the Lord Jesus, challenging Him to come down from the cross if He's really the Christ, mocking the Lord of glory. But while He hung there, He came to faith in Christ. And He asked the Lord Jesus if He would remember Him when He came in His kingdom. Jesus went a step farther than just remembering Him when He came in His kingdom. Remember the promise? This very day you'll be with Me in paradise. That was all of grace. Well, those are just some portraits of grace we find in the Gospels. You know, what that tells us a lot about our Savior. It tells us that it's the very, very nature of Christ to be gracious. If you're a Christian, you belong to a gracious Savior. And if you're not a Christian, I would urge you this morning, you flee to that Savior because today He's a gracious Savior. Listen, there's a day that is certainly going to come when He is going to be a righteous judge. A righteous judge of you. If you die in your sins. The day's coming. You know, we just sat in the office with Pastor Bart there. And we were discussing getting old. And I wish I understood this when I was young, like some of you here. How short life is. Life is short. very, very short. And what that means with the shortness of life, it means you don't have much time to turn to Christ for the saving of your soul. You don't have much time. Not much time at all. And the sooner you come to Christ, the sooner you can start living for Him and do something with your life that'll count for eternity. May God show His grace towards you. There's a gracious Savior that you can have today. While there's portraits of grace, Jesus also told parables about grace. A couple of examples, Matthew 18, which we considered in our first hour this morning. A parable about a master forgiving his slave of this enormous, absolutely enormous debt. And that's a picture of us. The Lord, He has forgiven us this enormous, colossal debt that we couldn't even begin to pay back. Especially when we have nothing to pay it back with. We sin so much against the Lord. And yet He just freely bestows forgiveness upon us when we ask Him to forgive us and trust in Christ. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a parable there about workers who were hired very late in the day, some the 11th hour. So some of these guys are going to work one single hour, and when they came before the master paid them a full day's wages. That was grace. They didn't deserve it, but they still received the full day's wages. It was a gracious master. In Luke 15, there is a parable of the prodigal son who returned home after squandering away his family inheritance on wild living and on prostitutes. He was welcomed home, you'll remember, by the father with hugs and kisses. And he was immediately clothed with the very finest of garments in the household. And the family ring was placed on his finger. It was as though he had never left home. You know, that's how every sinner comes to Christ. Spiritually filthy. With the stench of sin still clinging to us. And we go unto the Savior. What does He do? He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't draw back from us. He embraces us. He welcomes us. And He forgives us and He cleanses us. And that's all of grace. Luke 13, Jesus tells a parable of a barren fig tree. He orders it to be cut down. But then He allows for it to remain just one more year to see if it'll bear any fruit. It's a picture of God giving sinners a little more time to repent and believe before judgment falls and then it's too late. In Matthew 22, there's the parable of the king giving a great wedding feast. And all who had been invited to the wedding feast, they all start coming up with their excuses as to why they're not going to come. Just excuses. It's a parable about the gospel going to the Jews. And they all have their reasons why they're not going to turn to the Lord Jesus and be forgiven. So what the king does, we all know what he does. He sends his servants out into the highways and the byways. Anybody they come across, they're to extend the invitation to come to the great banquet that the king has prepared. And all who come to the banquet, not only do they get to enjoy this lavish meal, but you know, they were out working, they were doing all kinds of things. They weren't expecting to go to a king's banquet. They weren't dressed for that. And so when they arrived, the king himself, he clothed them with wedding garments so that they're fit to be at the wedding. That's exactly what the Lord's done for us. When you think about Him sending out His servants into the highways and byways, that the gospel has come to the United States. And the gospel has come to Canada. The gospel has gone around the world inviting sinners to come to the banquet, to come to Christ and feast upon Him. And He provides us with the clothing of righteousness so that we're fit for heaven. It's all of grace. Grace is clearly seen in the account of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. We all remember that one. They both go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, he recites to God all of the good things that he's done. Oh, he gives a whole list of them. And then he notices this tax gatherer. He's standing some distance away, and he has the nerve to thank God that he's not like that guy over there. Just a tax gatherer. That was low life. That was low life. But remember the tax gatherer? He's not telling God any of the good things that he's done. Quite the contrary, he won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. That man is so overcome with his sin that he hangs his head in shame. He beats himself on the breast. And all he can do is cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So remember what Jesus says about him? The guy who thought he was so righteous, he went down to his house still condemned. But to tax gatherer, he went to his house justified. He was forgiven of all of his sins. He didn't have anything to offer to God. God forgave him. Well, those are some portraits and some parables of grace. In Galatians 2, Paul, he says this about himself. And remember, it's Paul's always talking about grace. He says in Galatians 2 and in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And you know, every Christian sitting here, if you're a Christian, that's your testimony too. The Lord Jesus loved you and he delivered himself up to crucifixion and he did it for you. Well, commenting on Christ loving Paul, James Smith, he wrote this. What was Paul? A blasphemer? A persecutor? One who injured the church of God? And did Jesus love Paul? Yes! Paul says, he loved me. Then the love of Jesus is free and not on account of anything man is. The cause of love is in God, not in the objects of love. You may have looked for some reason to conclude that God has loved you, but you have been disappointed. The Lord says, I will love them freely. When we were dead in sin, he quickened us because he loved us. He revealed Jesus to us because he loved us. He has given us his Holy Spirit because he loved us. Whom once he loves, he never leaves. Well, the whole point of Smith's comments on God's love is that Paul, he didn't deserve to be loved by God. And neither do we. Paul deserved to be condemned to the very lowest pits of hell because of all that he had done. And that's what we deserve too. But God loved you. And God sent his Son to save you. The only reason that happened is because God is gracious. Well, that brings us into our third heading, and that is our dependence upon grace. We never get beyond our need of God's grace. We never do. We have been saved by grace, we are kept by grace, and we live by grace. Galatians 3 and verse 3. Paul, he chides the Galatians when he said, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you going to start living the Christian life on your own, by your own strength? It's not going to work. Our salvation from start to finish, it's all of grace. Salvation, sanctification, our communion with Christ, our understanding of the Scriptures, our application of the Scriptures in our daily life. It's all because of God's abounding grace towards you. John Newton, he captures this truth in his hymn, Amazing Grace. He says, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Think about all of the exhortations that is found here in this letter to the Thessalonians. To do all of the things that the believers at Thessalonica, new believers, are being told to do, they needed God's strength and they needed God's grace. Just to recap some of the things that they were told back in chapter 1. Paul, he speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Where did that come from? It came from the Holy Spirit working within their lives, and that was all a gracious work. He spoke of the gospel coming to them in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. It's very significant that that didn't happen to all of the citizens of Thessalonica. It was God's grace shown to the ones who believed in Christ and to them alone. Paul, he went on to speak of how they were being persecuted and yet they were still had joy in Christ Jesus. And that when they heard the gospel, it says they turned from their idols to God and they gave themselves up to serving God. That's all in chapter 1. And that was all of God's grace. In chapter 2, they were exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them to His own kingdom and glory. That's a tall order. And none of us can do that apart from God's grace. Paul reminds them how they received the message that he preached. He tells them that you didn't receive it as the mere words of men, but you received it for what it really is, the very Word of God. Paul commended them for their love for each other. But then he goes on to tell them that they must excel still more in their love for each other. How are they going to do all that? By the power of God, which is God's grace working within them. You get to chapter 4, he addresses them and he tells them there that they're to abstain from sexual immorality. How in the world were they going to do that in such an immoral society as Rome had? Well, the same way and the only way it can be done today. By God's power, God's grace working within us. That's the only way. In chapter 5, he exhorts them to be alert and to be sober, knowing that the Lord Jesus was going to come back. He exhorts them to appreciate their pastors and to esteem them in love. He tells them that they were to minister to one another, that they were to give attention to those who were unruly, who were faint-hearted, and who were weak amongst them. That believers like that, they can be very trying. How are they going to do that? By the grace of God. They were not to retaliate when they're wrong, they were told, but rather they were to seek the good of all. He goes on to tell them that they were to always be rejoicing, always giving thanks, and always praying. How are they going to do that? Listen, none of these things are just naturally within us. It's just not there. Our flesh fights against this tooth and nail. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the gracious working of God within us. The Thessalonians, even though we're told about them here in the Bible, and we're told that they were examples to all of the churches in all of Macedonia, still, they weren't super saints, and neither are we. So how do we do this? How are they to do it? What I keep on saying, by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's grace at work within us. We're totally dependent upon God. All of us here know the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It's recorded in Luke chapter 16. Remember Lazarus, he was a beggar. He's clothed in rags, covered with sores. Dogs come and lick his sores. The guy's starving. And he lays out there at the gate of the rich man. He hopes that the rich man will throw him some crumbs anyway. Well, we know that the rich man, he didn't have any pity on Lazarus. He just left him out there to starve. Who cares? Use your imagination. Imagine if the rich man did take notice of Lazarus. Just imagine this. And not only did he take notice of this beggar out there at the gate, but the rich man himself went out to the gate, saw his condition, and said, "Lazarus, come on into my house. I got to help you." And so the rich man, he brings him into his house, and then he bathes the guy, and he puts a salve upon all of his sores. And then he clothes him in his own purple robes. And then he has Lazarus come on and sit down at my table. You're going to eat like a king now. And here's the ring. I want to put this on your finger. It's the family ring, Lazarus. I want to you're a member of my family now. Wow. That sure is different than the story, isn't it, that we find in the Bible. But just imagine that. So ask yourself, what did a beggar like Lazarus have to offer the rich man? What did he have to offer? Nothing. Nothing. How could Lazarus repay the rich man? He couldn't. He could only receive because he had nothing to give. That's grace. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for you if you're a Christian. That's exactly what he's done. Titus 3 and verse 5 said he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you remember the story of Mephibosheth, which is found in the book of Samuel? Mephibosheth, he was the son of Jonathan. And remember, Jonathan, he was, to use that expression from Anne of Green Gables, Jonathan and David, they were bosom friends. They were closer to each other than brothers. Well, Jonathan, he was killed in a battle. And after David had secured his kingdom and all of the fighting was over, he wanted to know if there was anyone left in Jonathan's family that he could show a favor to that individual for Jonathan's sake. Well, he was told, yeah, there's a son. His name is Mephibosheth. The son, he's crippled. He's crippled in both feet. And they also learned he's destitute and he can't care for himself. So David, he gave immediate orders to have this man brought to his palace. That Mephibosheth, he was to eat at the king's table right along with all of the king's son. It's going to be treated like family. Well, that Mephibosheth, he's a picture of us. Mephibosheth, he crippled, couldn't care for himself, which meant he's dependent upon others for survival. Well, you could say that we've been crippled by sin in the sense that we are unable to help ourselves when it comes to eternal life. We can't do it. We are totally 100% dependent upon God to be gracious towards us. Just like Mephibosheth, we have been elevated to the status of God's children, and God now cares for us. It's very interesting that in 2 Samuel 9, where the story of Mephibosheth is recorded, his crippled condition is mentioned four times. And three of those times it is stated that he always ate at the king's table. There's a message there for us. Mephibosheth, he never got over his crippled condition. He never got to a place where he could leave the king's table and just make it on his own. And we don't ever get to that point either. Unto the day that the Lord Jesus calls us home, we're going to be totally, totally dependent upon his grace and upon his power. I'll rejoice this morning and every morning that you belong to a gracious God. And rest in his grace. And it's all found in Jesus. Well, let's bow before him and thank him for such grace. Father, we feel like Lazarus, the beggar. We don't have anything to offer you. And we think of all that you've done for us. You have shown to us that you're the God of all grace. And you've lavished your grace and your goodness upon us through Christ Jesus. You tell us that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And indeed, we acknowledge that you have. You tell us that you've withheld nothing that is good for us. And we know that that's true. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself as the God of all grace. Thank you for lavishing that unmerited favor upon us, making us the very children of God. Lord, we would not be so presumptuous as to imagine that everyone sitting in this building this morning belong to you, that they've turned to Christ. Lord, this morning, would you please speak to their souls? Show them Jesus. Show them how gracious He is and that He'll receive them and forgive them of all of their sins because He's a gracious Savior. Oh Lord, draw them to Christ today that they might find in Him a Savior and not wait until one day He becomes their judge. Lord, make today the day of salvation for some, that they too might rejoice in the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.